Reading is Revelation chapter 5, which can be found on page 1238 of the Bibles. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open up the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Revelation chapter 5 open, and then there's an outline of where we're heading this morning on the back of the new sheet that you were given as you came in. And I'll pray for us as we get going. Almighty God, we know that the truth about you and the ability to know you is something that only you can give us by your Spirit this morning. And so we pray for his help. Please illuminate our minds. And please open our hearts that we might receive your word. And then change our wills, we pray, that we might live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to tell you this morning about a book. You may occasionally go into Waterstones or look on your own shelf at home and see a book there and think, well, it would be good for me to read that book. But to tell you the truth, it's just a little bit beyond me. I'm like that with most of the classics, I'm afraid. I'm a complete Philistine. I know they're good in theory, but I never seem to get round to reading them. Well, the book that I want to tell you about is a book that is beyond each and every one of us. It's not that it's beyond us intellectually, as though we haven't got the brain power to read it, or even that it's just beyond us practically because we haven't got the time to read it. Although that's often the case, isn't it? It's beyond us morally because we're not worthy to open it. In fact, we could travel the length and breadth of the entire land, nation, and universe, and still we would find no one who was worthy to open it. In fact, if we conducted that search, we might end up very depressed indeed, and breaking down and weeping. The book we're talking about very obviously isn't the latest bestseller from Waterstones. Actually, it's got a print run of just one. And at the start of Revelation 5, this book or this scroll is to be found in the right hand of God himself. So verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll or a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." You know, chapter 4 of Revelation, John gave us a massive picture of God the Father seated on the throne of the universe, King of all kings, reigning in power and splendor. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, the camera zooms in and focuses on one very particular detail of that vision in his right hand, this scroll. And immediately we're to be asking, what's so special about this scroll? Why focus our attention there? And as you read on in Revelation, not in chapter 5, but into chapters 6 through 8, you get the answer, because the scroll contains God's plans for history. There's writing on the front and on the back because it sets out God's plans for the future of the universe in great detail. And it tells us of two things in particular. His judgment of his enemies on the one hand, and his rescue of his people on the other. It contains is the book of judgment and salvation. And says John, as he looks into the right hand of God, this book could not be more sealed. It's been sealed by God, you'll notice in verse 1, seven times over, sealed by God himself. And so the focus of chapter 5 is the one who alone is worthy to open, to enact this plan of God. It's Jesus himself. And John's purpose in telling us about him is to help us to see the world a little more clearly. If you wear glasses, you may remember what it was like the first time you put them on. I remember I was learning to drive at the time that I learned that I needed glasses. Things had been going quite well, but there we were, happily driving along roads which I thought to be empty, when random cars seemed to appear out of nowhere and start blaring their horns at me. It was all terribly disconcerting for me and everyone else who happened to be in the car at the time. And so off I went to Specsavers, and I remember being astonished as I walked out. And for the first time in years, these buildings weren't just sort of amorphous lumps, but they had individual bricks in them. And then you look at a tree and you discover that they have leaves as well. It was an astonishing thing. Everything just seemed much clearer. Let me say, Revelation 5 is like taking a trip to the spiritual optician. Is your love for Jesus growing cold? You need to see him more clearly. Are you tempted to compromise morally, sexually, like some of the people who were John's first readers? You need to see Jesus more clearly. Are you tempted to half-heartedness? Is your mind being seduced by false teaching? Are you spiritually lukewarm? Do you find in the office, at home, at school, that your fear of other people hinder your efforts to live and speak for Jesus? Then says John, try this lens on for size and see if it helps the way you look at the world. But if our hearts are going to fill with praise for Jesus this morning, as well they should, we need first to imagine a world without Jesus. And that's what happens in verses 1 to 4. Let's read from verse 2. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." This mighty angel proclaims then with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? It's not just who's worthy to read it. The question is, who has sovereign authority over it? Who has the power to execute this plan of God? Who is it that will make sure that God's people get vindicated and God's enemies are destroyed? Who will do that? But only silence. The angel proclaims the question with a loud voice to make sure that no one can miss it. And he goes on asking the same question as he travels the length and breadth of the universe in search of an answer. But still there is no one. And so in verse 4, John goes into mourning and he begins to weep violently. And as we read Revelation 5, we're being invited to imagine the world in the way that John saw it at that moment. We're being invited to weep with him. And so I guess under this first point, my aim is to make us all shed a tear or two as we imagine a world without Jesus. If the scroll remains unopened, says one writer, there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. Imagine then a world without Jesus. I put three obvious consequences on the sheet. There are many more. First, there'd be no judgment of God's enemies. And glance with me at verse 8, please, and see that curious reference to the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 6, they're defined as the prayers of those who cry out for justice on behalf of Christian martyrs. And John sees if there's no one to open the scroll, there'll be no justice, no vindication for those martyrs, and those who killed them will go unpunished. First, a Christian martyr was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but very sadly, he was far from the last. At the time that John was writing, it wasn't uncommon for Christians to be burnt alive or thrown to the lions or tied to wild horses and torn apart. And the steady flow of Christian blood has continued ever since. By 1900, the year 1900, historians tell us that there were about 35,600 Christian martyrs annually. By 1970, that figure had risen to 230,000 people killed each year simply because of their love of Jesus. The figure dropped in the 90s, as you'd expect, with the fall of communism. But still in the 21st century, the best estimates are that there are somewhere in the region of 165,000 people killed around the world each year simply because they love the Jesus we worship. If you've seen the pictures of the new Wembley Stadium on the news this week, that would fill Wembley almost twice over. And if those figures make us gasp, imagine how much worse it would be if there were no one to open the scroll. You'd want to break down and cry. Second, there'd be no justice more generally. Someone wrote recently, when it comes to justice, we humans are like moths trying to fly to the moon. We know there's a big light up there in the sky somewhere. We know it looks big and bright and beautiful. And we know we want to get there, but it doesn't seem to matter how hard we try and flap our wings and how many judges and lawyers there are around the place. Somehow, true justice just seems to remain beyond our human grasp. And if there's no one to open the scroll, injustice is set in stone eternally. I was asked to speak recently to some students on the title, Will Bad People Get Away With It? They tend to be terribly morose, these students that I get asked to speak to, but that was the title they gave me. It prompted me to do some research into our criminal justice system, and the conclusions terrified me. So in 2005, the Home Office produced a report that says that 1 in 20 women in this country will suffer some form of sexual assault in their lifetime. 1 in 20. That means there must be some here who have been through it. Even more alarmingly, it records that of all the rape crimes that get reported to the police, the percentage that results in a conviction stands at a mere 5.6%. 95% of those crimes do not result in a conviction. For the same talk, I read a book called Night by a chap called Elie Wiesel, who was recording his experiences of captivity in Auschwitz during World War II. He records how in his first night at Birkenau, he saw cattle trucks of young children and babies being thrown alive into a great fire. And then he writes this: "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in the camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never." Will those bad people get away with it? The atheist has to say, well, yes, some of them did. Relatively few were tried for war crimes, so some of them did get away with it. John sees if there's no one to open the scroll, they get away with it eternally as well. And so he weeps. One more consequence before we move on. There'd be no hope for God's people. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "If for this life only we hope, we're to be pitied more than all people." With no one to open the scroll, there'd be no protection for God's children in this life, no hope for the next, no forgiveness of sins, no gift of the Spirit, no wedding supper of the Lamb, no new heaven and earth, no end at some point in the future to mourning and disease and pain and death. Just bitter night. Christian living is hard enough already, living distinctively from our friends, fighting against the sinful desires of the flesh. We face bereavement and disease like everybody else does. Can you even imagine to believe how horrible it would be if there was no future hope? Would you even bother to try living for Jesus? No wonder John began to weep violently. And we should too, I guess. And no wonder, by the end of the chapter, the whole of creation has formed a choir to sing the praise of the one who is worthy. It makes sense, doesn't it? To praise the one who can put an end to all of that. Praise Jesus then, the Lamb who was slain. And if my aim under the first point was to make us shed a tear, my aim under the second point is to raise a smile and to leave us joining in this chorus of praise that fills creation. Let's read from verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" In two key places in the Old Testament, then, God promises to send his people one who will overcome his enemies by judging them. In Genesis 49, he calls him the Lion of Judah. In Isaiah 11, he calls him the Root of David. And now, says the elder to John, you can stop crying because that Messiah has come. And did you notice the detail? He has conquered. Past tense in verse 5. You can imagine John starting to, his heart beginning to lift, his eyes beginning to dart around all over the place. Where is this warrior? Where's this heroic lion? Where's this king? The one who's destroyed God's enemies, the one who's secured rescue for his people. What does this warrior king look like? How impressive he must be. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here then is the one who has triumphed, and I hope we can feel the surprise. Christ, the Lion, the King, conquered and overcame by being slaughtered like a lamb. It's just like the Passover lamb back in Exodus 12. It does the job by being killed. It's like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so, as odd as it may seem, it's precisely through being slaughtered, slain on the cross, that the Lamb Jesus destroyed God's enemies and rescued his people. And he might look weak, but really he's a picture of strength. Horns frequently represent power. Jesus has seven of them because he is all powerful. Eyes represent power, but also knowledge. And Jesus has seven of them too because he's also all-knowing. And there's even a hint in the verse that his death was not the end of the story. Do you spot that in verse 6? This slain lamb was standing. Not lying on the floor motionless, but standing. Dead lambs don't do that. Only living ones. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. You may know Daniel chapter 7, when one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given by him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so too here, the slain and risen Lamb of God approaches his Father and receives from him power and authority to rule the world. And in the light of this global reign of our King Jesus, verse 8 happens. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." One of our key verses last week in chapter 4 was verse 11, if you remember that, when all the people of God cried out in praise to God the Father that he was worthy to receive glory and honor and power as the creator of the world. And here now in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the people of God together with the four living creatures give the same cry of praise to God the Son. "Just like your Father, Jesus," they say, "you are worthy. Because you have done the work that no one else could do." Notice with me the scope of the Lamb's achievement. Is the Christian faith parochial? Is it white and middle class and bound by national borders? Well, not in heaven it isn't. "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Ever since the beginning, God has planned, his purpose, to extend his blessing to all of the peoples of the earth. The Old Testament people of God failed in that task, but the Lamb of God did not. Of course we have concern then for the global church. Of course we support and pray for our Christian missionaries, as Rob was encouraging us to do earlier. Of course we invite our international friends to hear about Jesus, as Rob was encouraging us to do earlier. Of course some of us even leave our family and friends and head overseas in the name of Jesus to tell others of him. Because by his blood, the Lamb whom we worship ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a scope. What a broad work he did. But notice too with me the fruit of the Lamb's work in verse 10. As Jesus doesn't just redeem this multinational people and then leave us to our own devices. No, he made them, us, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. makes us priests to God. That is, he fits us for his Father's service. More even than that, he grants us to share in his reign on the earth. And so the people cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Look at the scope of his labors. Look at the fruit of his labors. Worthy is the Lamb. And if there's a Christian here who's drifted in some way from living a life that's worthy of the kingdom, or has drifted from a life of service of this God, then this renewed vision of our Lord and God Jesus Christ ought to bring us back to our senses with a jolt. I mean, you fall asleep and a loved one comes up and just shakes you by the arm, and you come to your senses. So it should be. Of course we'll come back to him. Of course we'll confess our sin. Of course we'll strive to live to please him with our life, because he's the Lamb and he is worthy. We will spend eternity living for Jesus and serving him. And so we'll want to do it now. And if verses 8 to 10 are the praise of heaven's inner circle, then in verses 11 to 12, the outer circle give their reply. Verse 11, then, "I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels." I love this, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I'm being asked, who gets my power? Who gets my wealth? My wisdom? To whom do I give my might and my honor and my glory and my praise? Who is worthy of them? And if I'm not sure of the answer, according to Revelation 5, I'm the only one in the whole of creation who's like that. Look at verse 13 with me, please. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And you think, what other response could there be? God the Son sharing the throne of God his Father, ruling over all creation, triumphant and unbowed. It's the only sensible thing to do. In fact, you'd have to say that anything less than that would be willful blindness, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how odd it would have been on the day that I go to Specsavers, suddenly I get this vision that enables me to see the world clearly. I go home, open a drawer, put my new glasses inside, close the drawer, lock it, and vow never to wear them again. I'd not only have continued to be a danger to myself and others on the road, I'd have passed through life with a willfully impoverished view of the world around me. Yet Sunday after Sunday, I guess, there'll be men and women in this land, I hope not here, who leave a gathering like this, where they've been given a new vision of the worth of Jesus. But instead of living to praise and serve him in the week to come, we go home, we lock Jesus away in a drawer, and we give ourselves to something lesser. At the end of the day, that's not just wrong. It's terribly sad, because it's to go through life willfully impoverished, blind even. Well, there's only one place for us to end this morning. Jesus is worthy. In his death and resurrection, he has overcome God's enemies. He will make all of the evil pay for their actions. And he personally guarantees the reality of the Christian's eternal hope. He is worthy. He has done the work. Of course we praise him. Of course we praise him.